Welcome to the podcast of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Greenwood, Mississippi. We are a community of Christians that exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ and influence the Delta for the glory of God. More information about Westminster can be found at www.wpcgreenwood.org.
If you're staying in here with us, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in 1 through 4 this morning, Philippians chapter 2. And look, if I like sneeze 100 times, I'm so sorry. It's like I'll never sneeze one time during the week, and then I get up here and I'm battling allergies, right? Maybe these marriage flowers behind me, or maybe I'm allergic to the tie. You don't wear a tie all week until like right now. So Hebrews 4 tells us something amazing and at the same time really dreadful about what we're about to do right now. That is sit under God's word. Hebrews says the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and even the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from its sight, but we're all naked. We're all exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You know, we learn in Scripture that God's word lays us bare. It exposes us, that there's a real sense in which we're not safe when we come to sit under the word. But God doesn't expose us to abuse us. No, he does so to heal us, so that these hidden sins and the decay that's in our heart can be brought to light and healed. It's hard words, but, you know, it's coming from a gracious God. So this morning, we're continuing very much the theme that Josh began last week. So the end of first chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 is all really one argument. And it's this, it's how are we supposed to live in light of the gospel? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we talk about that all the time. Hey, we're following Jesus, we're living the gospel, but what does that look like? And just fair warning for churches that, you know, rightly so strive for doctrinal fidelity, like ours. Sometimes in the pursuit of knowledge and good theology, and an ugly side effect of that can pop up called intellectual pride. We can turn into the Ron Swanson character from Parks and Rec, who when he went to Lowe's and was asked by a worker there, hey, is there a project you're working on? He simply looked at him and said, I know more than you. You ever said that? You ever thought that in your heart? I know more than you. Shut up. Though this sermon is for all of us, if you think you know more, this sermon is especially for you, okay? So in the church of Ephesus, you know, we can, just like that, we can emphasize right doctrine to the point of missing the gospel, which, as we saw in Revelation, inevitably leads to Jesus removing the lampstand. The gospel light, the presence there is gone. So what good is all the doctrine and all the knowledge if it's not doing something in us, if it's not leading to gospel living, which, as our passage will tell us, means something way more countercultural than we think. And so with that, let's dive in to God's word to us. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to hear your word and to sit under it. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and make clear, make just so plain this ancient teaching of godly wisdom. What does it look like for us to live the gospel as a church? So teach us. We ask this in Christ. Amen. All right, so you read this, and on one hand, it's just a very simple passage, right? I mean, Paul is calling us to unity and to humility. That's it, unity, humility. And yet on the other hand, if you live longer than just a few minutes, you also know that in this fallen world, and yes, even in the church community, few things can be as difficult as unity and humility. And in fact, apart from Jesus in us, it's impossible. I mean, just last week, Paul called us to stand firm in one spirit. We're have one mind. We're striving side by side, moving the same direction. This morning, he calls us to the same love, full accord, one mind. Obviously, being united and marching the same direction is very, very important. And so it becomes such a big deal that you have to ask, okay, united around what? What is the unity we're striving for here? And, you know, what is the mission of the church? And, you know, should we be united around Operation Christmas Child? That's what we're about. United around the pumpkin chunkin'. United around the community kitchen. I mean, if we just stop the pumpkin chunking one year, would there be a mass uprising on our hand? What is the thing? And, you know, some people would even argue that the purpose of the church is worship. We're here to worship. But in this passage, Paul tells us that we have one unified purpose. If we're going to unify around something, there is a thing that we unify around, the gospel. That the gospel presence is what makes the church a city on the hill. So much so that if the gospel is not at the center of everything that we're doing as a congregation, if that's not the why, then when we gather to worship, even if we gather to worship, that's not New Testament worship. So we're united around the gospel of grace. My favorite part of the 40th anniversary video that we did was just the theme. I don't know if it was John Patridge who said it, but it was where the gospel is found, just right there at the very beginning. May we be a place where the gospel is found. You may not know anything else, but you know you're gonna experience the gospel there. So everything flows in and out of that. But apparently unity and humility are tied together. They're just a combo deal. And, you know, in the church, and you could say this in the business world, in our family, lack of humility is near the top, if not the top cause of division and conflict, right? Within families, within congregations. One commentator mentioned this massive church split in Texas that made the big time news several years ago. There was this, you know, good sized church in which at some point, both sides of the church split were like taking the other side to court. Like they're suing each other, and it made it all the way to the courts. And the legal system said, hey, before y'all get to us, why don't y'all first deal with this in the church courts? Let the ecclesial churches or courts deal with this. And so their denomination decided to conduct a trial and try to figure out what is going on in this church. And during the investigation phase, they learned that this whole thing started when an elder, one of the officers, who thought, and this is their words, who thought he was better and deserved to be treated better than the others in the church, was not treated better. And of course, this happened over a long period of time, just, you know, constantly feeling mistreated, run over, not getting what he deserved. But it all came to a head when one Sunday, the church had a fellowship meal, and this elder, this is what they said, was served a smaller slice of ham than the child sitting beside him. It's so petty, right? And y'all know how, like, petty things after a long time of, like, you feel like you haven't been treated right, it's like it blows up. Kid gets the bigger piece of ham, and he sits there, and it was the straw that broke the camel's back, and an utter lack of humble servant leadership, all hell broke loose, quite literally. And members started picking sides, and half the church went one way, and half the church went the other way. And the church never recovered from that. Well, Paul's instruction here is so sobering. You know, in a world today in which vainglory and selfish ambition, I mean, it is the air we breathe, where likes and snaps and tweets and notice me's, like, I mean, that is the value system in which we live. Paul is telling us that as Christians, We are those who count each member of the church as more important than we are. You know, I'll say that again. Like, every one of you is more important than me, right? And I'm to treat you that way. That I see you as, you are more significant than I am in a world that we think that we are all that, right? But that's the community that Paul is calling for here. In a world in which, look, looking out for number one is the way. And it's, look, if I'm happy, who cares what anybody else thinks? Paul says, those who are in Christ live as if each person is more significant than we are. That life is not just about us, but we also look out not only for our own interests, but for the interest of others, which means like we it's not okay for us just like for members or friends who are in Christ, like, you know what? I mean, they're struggling, but they'll be all right. But no, like we look out for their well-being. Like we want them to be well, to strive towards holiness. So instead of championing only ourselves, we who are in Christ champion others. And look, maybe you can say, well, look, that's easier for you to say, Paul. It's a different time. They didn't have like Instagram back then. Okay. They didn't have Instagram, but it was very similar to today. Jerry Bridges notes that in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, humility was a despised trait. Like they didn't have any preacher saying, hey, you need to be humble. Like it was not a virtue whatsoever. Rather, it was seen as a sign of weakness. They made fun of people who humbly served. You know, if you were someone who saw others as more significant, they would just run right over you. But this humility was so countercultural, and yet it was so prevalent in the early church that by the time of John Chrysostom, who was pastoring in the 300s AD, he said, there is nothing so foreign to a Christian as arrogance. So Sinclair Ferguson said, Paul is exposing those of us who can, we can kind of go super spiritual and we can say things like, look, my only concern is Jesus, right? It's just, I just want to give joy to Jesus. I don't really care about giving joy to others. But in scripture, we find that no, it is only as Christ sees us bring blessing to the lives of others that he rejoices. That the world will know we are Christians by our love for one another, right? As Ferguson asked, how can non-Christians be convinced that Christ reconciles us to God if we're not reconciled to each other? And so as many of you know, few things are better on this earth than a relationship in which Christians mutually pour into one another. It's just beautiful that you have each other's backs. And at the same time, we also know that there are few things more soul-sucking than one-way pouring, right? That pouring into selfish people is often a one-way street. And unfortunately, Scripture diagnoses that experience by reminding us that there can be many a wolf in the fold, right? That often the wheat and the weed grow up together in the church, and a surefire way to smell that wolf is if there is a sustained culture of selfish pride in a congregation, amongst the leadership of the congregation. So you may remember back several years ago when we did our short series through what we call the seven deadly sins. And we noted that those, and look, the deadly, that you can't find this list in scripture, but there was a list that all these early church fathers, they put together as like, these are kind of important. We need to kind of think through these sins. And we found that it was originally listed by early church fathers who all lived in monasteries. And since they lived in these intentional Christian communities, it's no wonder that this list is so filled with sins that make life together extremely difficult. Like, you know, if you don't know someone, their anger or their gluttony or their pride, it doesn't affect you at all, right? It doesn't really bother you. But then take that same person and be in community with them, work with them, be friends with them, heck, even marry them. And all of a sudden, that anger and that gluttony, that pride, well, that's a problem. And as you may remember, we found that of those sins, the biggest enemy, the single biggest enemy of community is pride. C.S. Lewis even called pride the great sin, you know, so much so that he dedicated an entire chapter in Mere Christianity to it.
He said, all these sins that preachers make such a fuss about, promiscuity and anger and greed and drunkenness, he says, like all of those are mere flea bites in comparison to pride. He said, not only does pride lead to every other vice, but pride is the complete anti-God state of mind, which makes sense because throughout the Bible, anytime someone came into contact with God, they only had one response, and it sure wasn't to be puffed up in pride. No, they fell on their faces, and life as they knew it was over, they were undone. So Thomas Aquinas said spiritual pride is the opposite of grace. That if grace is the undeserved favor of God to us, then pride says, I deserve it. I am better. A conductor one time of a symphony orchestra was once asked, what is the most difficult instrument to play? Just most difficult instrument to play in the entire orchestra. And he responded, second violin. He said, I can find plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play second violin with enthusiasm, that is a problem. Looking, all right, in case I'm losing you, and you're like, okay, Richard, whatever, got it. Just try to be humble. All right. Okay. See this passage and what Paul is saying. See, we got to see this in the context of the rest of Scripture. That this really isn't, this passage isn't like your grandmother's, as I say, your grandmother's Oldsmobile Christianity, where he's like, okay, I'll try to be nice and I'll be sweet and smell like peppermint. Like, more hangs in the balance here than we think. James Boyce put it this way. He said, care for another person is at the heart of a right relationship with God. And all rebellion against God is inevitably linked to a corresponding disregard for others. Well, how so? What? Okay. This is exactly what happened, not just at the fall into sin in Genesis 3, but like the original fall, like where Satan fell. Like, this is exactly what was going on. As we find in Ezekiel and Isaiah, they tell us that it was in pride, that it was in vainglory. Lucifer, Satan, mishandled his God-given task. And he said, you know what? Instead of passing worship of creation on to God, I think I'm going to start taking some of that worship myself. After all, I deserve it. I'm pretty awesome. And so what Satan said, instead of taking glory and saying, no, that's to God, he just received it himself. And he said, you know what? I will ascend. I will be better. And then he said, I will make myself like the Most High. Okay. And so when Paul calls the Philippians and us to consider others better than you, better than yourself, he's actually carrying them and he's carrying us right to the front lines of the Great War. Right? He's beckoning us to defy the father of all pride, Satan. You know, when we're prideful, we're not just like a punk to everybody around us, but like we are actually following in Satan's footsteps. And so this is a call just to stop it with all of our blasphemous glory thievery and to simply be who we are as God's creation, giving glory to our Creator. And so the question becomes, okay, well, how do we do this? And look, before we jump in and just say, look, okay, we're just going to leave here and just do it. Notice what Paul said in our passage. You know, Paul didn't begin by saying, okay, stop being prideful and start being humble. No, we call this gospel grammar, that the indicative, what God has done, always precedes the imperative, is how then shall we live? What we see in Scripture is we are dead in water. We are dead in the water. And unless God moves and God puts wind in our sails, unless that happens, we will never be empowered towards humility. Paul encourages them to humility by calling them back to the agent of change, back to the gospel that they had experienced, to what Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer experienced, right? Y'all remember that? The life-giving and transforming power of God's gracious love to sinners, that they had all experienced deep comfort. They knew the power and the peace of being in Christ. They knew that in Christ they had found fellowship in the Spirit, and they responded by his love and grace, by that flowing out to others. And so if Jesus is your hero, if he's your savior, it doesn't stay an idea, though it gets into our bones and it affects every part of us. I can remember thinking back when these became very real to me. I can remember thinking, if no one else ever loves me, I know Jesus loves me. And I can remember vividly thinking, you know, if I'm never enough, that's okay because Jesus is enough. And do you remember that? Has there been a time where that deep reality that in Christ, like the Father of all, looks on you and smiles and it changes things, doesn't it? It changes you. And you would think that would make believers very arrogant. God loves me. But actually, it does the opposite, right? The fact that God gives us his favor frees us up to be honest about who we really are. We don't have to put on the act anymore. You know, we understand two fundamental realities at the exact same time. One, we understand that we are like far more sinful than we thought, far more sinful than we can imagine, that we ain't all that. In fact, the only thing we deserve is judgment, is death. So we know that. And then at the same time, we also understand that in Christ, we are far more loved than we could ever dare hope. That because of the cross, we are recipients of the greatest act of mercy the universe has ever known. That's why we call the gospel good news, right? Because like it is some kind of good. And what's more is in this call to humility, Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he hasn't first done himself. You know, Satan said, I deserve it. I will ascend. But Jesus, the only one who could truly say, I do deserve it. He humbled himself. He gave it all up so that in him, we could receive something that we totally don't deserve. You know, when we see that it has nothing to do with what we've done or know, it is purely what Jesus did. It will make us humble. And who are we to look down on anyone? As I think Watson Pillow said, you know, we're just beggars telling other beggars where the bread is. And real quick, look, that doesn't mean that we need to have this like Christian low self-esteem or like have self-pity. No, like, look, we're God's beloved children, okay? If we are full of self-pity, always playing the victim, then we're not getting the gospel. Like the reason we can count others as more significant is because in Christ, the most significant one has called us his. So C.S. Lewis said, humility is the infinite relief of having for once gotten rid of all that silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and insecure and unhappy all your life. He calls humility taking the fancy dress off. It's for all the look at me's and aren't I awesomes to be burned away in light of the truly awesome one. So Westminster, not only is gospel humility what we need to be the church that Jesus wants us to be, but it's the only thing that will set us free. Like the only thing. You know, Jesus possessed, as we close, all the virtues, and he could have commended all of them, right? But if you remember, he only commended one. Of all the things we could learn from Jesus, do you remember what he said in Matthew 11? Jesus said, come and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He said, learn that. Really, learn that. Learn gospel humility from me, and you will find rest for your souls. Well, this morning is an invitation to that. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I know how tempting it is just to space out entire sermons, and we can space out our entire lives. But Lord, may your spirit come and just do work with each of our members. Lord, may you reveal sin in our lives and yet help us to see that your grace is so much more beautiful than our sin. Holy Spirit, may you come and just do work with us. Father, may we see others as more significant than ourselves. And Lord, may this message right here, this passage, may it so transform this church body. Lord, make it beautiful. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Hi, Richard Owens here. I just wanted to take a second to say thank you for listening to the podcast of Westminster Presbyterian Church. Our prayer is that the Lord would use this message to encourage you in the gospel, and that you would find Jesus to be more beautiful than you ever imagined. If you'd like to find out more about who Jesus is, or more about our church, I invite you to visit our website at wpcgreenwood.org. God bless.